Take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts in your New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts chapters 25 and 26 today. I'm going to reveal a little secret about preaching, kind of a insider preacher thing. People listen better when you tell stories. Okay? And the way I can tell that is, you know, I can be preaching along, you know, some great doctrinal truth, and then if I say, you know, went to the coffee shop the other day, all of a sudden, people are looking down, look up. People who were reading, look up. People who had their eyes closed, obviously praying, look up. Because it's a story, and we always connect with stories, don't we? This morning we want to think about your story, and not just any story, but the story about how you came to faith in Jesus Christ. It is your most important story, and it's a story that God wants to use in the lives of others because they listen to stories. And there's something very personal about the way one person's story, though it's very different, will connect to somebody else's. And in chapter 26 of these two chapters we look at today, Paul is telling his story, we often call it a testimony, of how he came to faith in Christ. And so chapter 25 kind of introduces how Paul gets to his testimony or story of faith in Christ. Where we left off last week, Paul was in prison in Caesarea. Just going to put up a map here just so you kind of know where things are at. But at the end of chapter 24, the last verse, 27, says, "When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison for 2 years with no charge that would stick. He had done nothing wrong, but he's stuck in prison for 2 years in Caesarea. And then there's a transfer of the Roman governorship from Felix to Festus. And that's kind of the first main character in our study today. So let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 25. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus, the new governor, went up from Caesarea. So he evidently came from Rome and landed in Caesarea. He went from Caesarea to Jerusalem. That's kind of a hotbed of the area he will oversee, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. So he has to jump right into work, if you will. The Jews urgently requested Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem. Now, as these arrows show, he just had gone from 2 years before, from Jerusalem. By night, remember, there was a plot to kill him. And so the commander of the Roman military in that area took him by night with 200 cavalrymen to get him away to Caesarea. And now the Jews are saying, bring him back to Jerusalem. Why? For they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. So that's yet another plot. The Jews, in leadership, are adamantly, earnestly trying to kill Paul. They've got one thing on mind. The gospel is so revolting to them. They want to kill Paul. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there if he has done anything wrong." I wonder if Festus had been briefed, and he knows there have been some plots. Maybe. We don't know. And or maybe he's just saying, you know what? I know I've got to kind of keep you Jews happy, but I'm not going to let you push me around. He's in Caesarea. Bring the charges to me in Caesarea. So basically what we have as we continue then and they come in verse 6 on, we're going to have a rehash of the same trial or hearing that we read about in chapter 24, just with a new governor. After spending 8 to 10 days with them in Jerusalem, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul appeared, and the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. So again, it's got the same ending. They're just saying he causes riots. That's kind of the main thing. He didn't cause a riot. They caused the riot. But that's the charge. Verse 8, then Paul made his defense. I've done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar. There's nothing there. And he mentions Caesar because this is the Roman or secular governor, and that would be the only thing that would have any weight with him is, have you done something against the Roman law? Otherwise, you got nothing on me. No, I've done nothing against Caesar. Festus is kind of in a bind, verse 9, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges? You know, they want you to go to Jerusalem. Will you do that? Paul answered, I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing something deserving death, they were going for the death penalty, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges against me brought by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. He says, I appeal to Caesar, the emperor. I want to be heard before Caesar. After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, you have appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you will go. Now, as we read that, you might think, how can Paul make the rules here? I mean, Paul is the prisoner. Paul, what rights does he have? Well, the rights that he has are rather remarkable. We've met earlier the fact that Paul was a Roman citizen. In fact, there were five levels of Roman citizenship. He had the top level or privilege because he was natural born. His mom and dad were citizens, or at least his dad for sure, were Roman citizens. So he is born a citizen, not didn't buy his way in or serve in the army or whatever. So he was this. He had a high set of privilege. Now we take for granted some of the privileges to a fair trial that somebody would have in America because we're American citizens. Most residents of America are citizens and they get these rights, but Roman citizenship belonged to just a small fraction of the Roman residents. And so he says, I want to go to Caesar, and Festus knows his hands are tied. He's got to honor Roman law and says, yes, you can go to Caesar because that's just the way it is. Now the other question is, why would he want to appeal before Caesar or go to Caesar? One issue, I'm sure, is safety. Paul was safer in Roman custody, as we see the plot. If you go to Jerusalem, if you do that stuff, you're going to face these threats. So I think it's safety, number one. Number two is opportunity. And the opportunity was that Paul wanted to be able to meet the Christians in Rome. He'd not been there. He wanted to share the gospel with the Christians in Rome. He had written the book of Romans to them because he said, I've been hindered from getting to you. I'll write you this letter. Good letter, by the way. And so he says, I want to go to Rome as well. So safety, opportunity. He's going to be ending up going to Rome based on this appeal. A few days later, verse 13, now we're introduced to some more notable people. A few days later, King Agrippa, that's Herod Agrippa, and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Just want to kind of get the political situation described here for us so we understand what's going on, because when Paul gets to share his story, his testimony, it'll be these three key people, Herod Agrippa, Bernice, and Festus. Who are these Herods that we hear about? Here's a picture of this Herod Agrippa. He's actually Herod Agrippa too. That's your new best friend. But he is a part of a family that was known for its cruelty and immorality. King Herod the Great was his great-great-grandfather, and that was the Herod in Matthew 2 who killed all the baby boys in an attempt to kill Jesus. Herod the Great's sons were no better. Herod Antipas was one of his sons. He's the one who stole his brother Philip's wife, got confronted by John the Baptist, and ended up killing John the Baptist, beheading him, and that whole story if you've read that part of the Gospels. And then Philip, he'd been married five times, and on the stories go, even outside of Scripture, of somebody trying to poison somebody within the family and somebody killing their siblings off, and it's That's just the kind of family they were. And here we meet Herod Agrippa and Bernice. Just to understand them, they are not man and wife. That is brother and sister. But Josephus, the historian, and others tell us the palace gossip about their relationship. So basically, the Herods are a very powerful family that have to be reckoned with, and their jurisdiction overlapped the Roman governors. Because way back, Herod the Great had been a childhood friend of one of the emperors and was in a position of power, and because Judaism and Israel was always a problem within the empire, the emperor had given kind of like this bubble authority to the Herods for, actually it lasted over 100 years, where the Herodian dynasty would rule in the same areas that the governors also ruled. So there's this overlap of authority, so it was important they get along. And they actually usually did. Who they didn't get along with was the Jews. Now here's the other thing. The Herods have Jewish blood and claim to be keeping the Jewish religion, but we've just seen what kind of people they are. They aren't godly people, but they had Jewish culture and claimed to follow the Jewish religion. But the Jews, far and away, did not like them because they sided with Rome. Did you follow all that? It might not matter, but that's who these people are. So, Herod Agrippa II and Bernice are in Caesarea. They greet the new governor. They got to get to know the person they got to kind of share power with. And the first thing that comes up, verse 14, since they were just spending so many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. There's this man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. And he goes on to tell the story of how he got this prisoner inherited from Festus. Jump down to verse 18, where he says, when his accusers got up to speak, they didn't charge him with any crimes that I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. And he says, I'm at a loss. What do I do? I mean, he's a Roman pagan, you know, imported down here. He doesn't know what's going on, but he knows that King Herod, who is Jewish, so to speak, would maybe know what's going on. So that's why it's a good subject to bring up. Verse 22, then Herod said to Festus, I would like to hear this man myself. He replied, tomorrow you'll hear him. Good. Somebody else can take over this case. Verse 23, the next day Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. So it sounds like a big deal. Probably trumpets, and you're dressed in your highest-ranking robes, and you're there among impressive people among impressive people. And so then Festus, verse 24, introduces King Agrippa. Here's this guy, etc. Can you help me out? Verse 26, I have nothing definite to write to His Majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I've got something to write. And his explanation, verse 27, is, I don't want to look stupid in front of, you know, the emperor. For I think it's unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him. Yeah, I suppose so. That's the introduction. That's the backstory of what we're going to read and study and understand about Paul in sharing his testimony. So it's been an amazing ride for Paul to this point. He is in really dire straits. He's causing political problems. He got plenty of people who want to kill him. He's facing a lot of trials. He's stuck in jail. He had meant to go to Rome, you know. Actually, he wrote to the Romans and said, I want to come to you in joy. Doesn't look like that's going to happen. But in this situation, verse 1 of chapter 26, then Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. So Paul motioned with his hands and began his defense. And here's what's remarkable to me about what we're going to read. Though Paul was in terrible straits in terms of his future, though he faced incredible fears, opposition, for all he knew, death, he took his physical circumstances and turned them into spiritual opportunity. You know, folks, that's just like a principle we see in Scripture over and over and over again. The reason the Bible is interesting in all those narratives is because of the problems people went through and then what God did through the problems. Why is it that when we're in our problems, we have such a hard time thinking that now it's out of control? Because God's always in the process of taking our problems and turning them into spiritual opportunity. I was talking to a lady this week who has had a very bad year in some of the most serious, fearful issues that a person can face this past year and months. And while she's telling me about this, at the same time she's telling me about incredible things that have happened spiritually in her family. And you go, there's like this equilibrium that takes place, by at least God intends an equilibrium between the tough stuff I am facing now and the spiritual stuff that God can only do through the tough stuff. And that is Paul's perspective on life. And so, though he's facing this incredible crowd against him, he says, God, must be a spiritual opportunity. Looks like it to me. Because it sure is hard. And so he's going to begin his defense. He introduces himself, King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews. And especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Agrippa, we're going to be here a while. I'm not going to give you the short version. I'm going to give you the real story of my life. And so he's going to tell us the story of how he came to faith in Christ. And before we jump into it, I just want to give you a preview of what's kind of like an outline, how he goes about it, because I think it helps us to understand how we can each tell our story. If you have an opportunity, if you are seeking, praying for opportunities to share your faith, think about your story. Here's how Paul went about it. He first of all talked about his past before Christ. This is who I was. This is how I thought. This is what I went through. This is my past before. God wants to use your past. And then secondly, this is how I came to believe in Christ. And he tells the story of how he came to believe in Christ. And then he talks about how his life has been since believing in Christ, what he has done. This is my life since believing in Christ. Is that kind of simple? My past before, the how, and my life since. In fact, would you be, since, you know, school starting this fall, would you just read that with me? If you can just kind of think through how you might do it. Number one is what? My past before Christ. Number two, how I came to believe in Christ. And then thirdly, my life since believing in Christ. Now, you may know something about Paul's story going, well, I don't have a story like Paul's. Well, if anybody doesn't have a story like Paul, it's me. I came to faith in Christ as a 5-year-old. Maybe that sounds hard to understand, but I came to understand who Jesus was. I needed to put my faith in Christ, and I've been taught some of that. But, you know, I can't sit here and tell you about my wicked past when I was 4 years old. There was something going on in my life right then, and that is that same year my sister had died of leukemia. And so I was in the same hospital where months before my sister had died, and now my aunt was in the hospital, and I'm sitting there. You couldn't go into the rooms back in those days, and so my grandpa's sitting there with me, and you know what I was facing was the fear of death. So as a 5-year-old, I already had a fear of death, and my grandpa addressed that with me and led me to faith in Christ. Now, as I talk to people, if I tell that story, hardly anybody I'm going to be talking to is a 5-year-old, so that's not the connection, but here's a connection. People fear death, right? Whether you're 5 or 85, there is a ongoing awareness. I'm about to die sometime. Do I know where I'm going when I die? And God somehow wants to use your story to connect with somebody else because there's something about your story that very well may connect. So, don't be intimidated by the fact that Paul's story is what it is. You have your story. The Jews, verse 4, he begins, all know, and the Jews realize it's only been a few days. They didn't go back to Jerusalem. They're still here. They're in this courtroom. The Jews here all know the way I lived, Herod, since I was a child. From the beginning of my life in my own country, Tarsus, the city of Tarsus, and also in Jerusalem. He moved to Jerusalem to be a rabbi. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. Now just see what he's saying. He's saying, I live just like these guys who have been accusing me used to live. I used to be one of them. In fact, it struck me that they have known me for a long time. Do we realize that the people that were trying to kill Paul were most likely his personal acquaintances? 35, 40 years before this, they may have been studying the scriptures as, you know, 12 and 15 year old rabbis in training together. They may have recited verses to each other from the Old Testament scriptures. These are people they knew, just like you go back to your high school reunion, you know these people, you have history back there. These are the people trying to kill him. So they have known him. They maybe were the one. I think they were the same ones who, with Paul, were persecuting the church. So they had been engaged in anti-Christian behavior together. And Paul understands the dynamic. I've changed sides, and they hate me now. Just to get a little taste of it, let's just say you're watching the Packer game this afternoon. 3:25 start. You're watching the Packer game, and let's just say on the first set of downs it goes really bad, and Aaron Rodgers throws an interception. And you're watching it with your buddy. He's been your Packer fan buddy. You've watched games together for the last decade. Rodgers throws that interception, and you're going, ah! And he goes, yay! Because you don't know it, but this summer he became a Vikings fan. Okay. Now, how do you feel watching a game with him? You're going like, you've got to be kidding. The sense of betrayal and insult, and that's just a game, people, isn't it? That's just a game. And Paul knew that what his acquaintances saw him as was somebody who changed sides on the most important issues in life. He says, these people know me. They know that in my past before Christ, I was one of them, a Pharisee. The Pharisee is a strict Pharisee, it says. I kept all the rules. In fact, not just all the rules. It is said they added 613 more rules, 245 laws, 365 prohibitions. Can you imagine how focused and obsessive you have to be to try to keep all those rules? And it's a characteristic of so many religious people who need Christ today. There's a sense that what we need to do is to keep rules. That, and I think especially in Ozaukee County, let's say, a lot of church and religious backgrounds of different kinds, and it can become this sense of bondage that this is the way you get right with God. You got to keep all the rules. And so you even think of this, okay, what's the rules over here, you know? But rules, as we know, does not give you a relationship with God. Keeping rules does not. In fact, rule-keeping will put us in one of two camps. Either we despair because we know we can't keep the rules and live up to God's standard, or pride because we somehow convinced ourselves that we are. Either one is a... And there's a self-deceit. Either way, we're miserable. So he says, I understand where these guys are coming from. That was my past. Verse 6, and now it is because of my hope. Go from bondage to laws and rules to hope. And Paul says, it's because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers, Jewish fathers, that I'm on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God night and day. He says, all of our people, Herod, you know this. They're so many of them are earnest, sincere in their faith, trying to please God. But I've got a hope. Oh, King, it's because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. And here's the point. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? They all know what he's talking about. The Jews know who he's talking about. He's going to name him, in verse 9, Jesus of Nazareth. That's who he's talking about. That's why the resurrection issue was important. The resurrection is something the Pharisees said they believed in. Of course, the Old Testament, the hope is spelled Messiah, really. Their hope was there's going to be a Messiah. And Paul says, I am being accused, I am being hated, because I realize the same scriptures, that these scriptures have been fulfilled. That Jesus is the Messiah. And he's the Messiah who delivers us from our sin. He's the Messiah who died, who rose again. Why should that be so strange that I believe in the resurrection? That was the anticipation. I believe he has come, and he has. And so he is appealing, and this is often the situation, he is appealing to the need that everybody has, the need, the desire to want to live forever and know that you're living forever in heaven. He says it comes through Jesus Christ, and that's why there's hope, and that's why there's an attraction to the gospel. It's because of grace. There is somebody who can deliver us from our bondage to guilt, the sense of condemnation, and we can have the grace of God, we can have forgiveness, we can have hope where there's been bondage to rules. It's Jesus Christ. Verse 9, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's just what I did in Jerusalem. And on the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. So he was in authority already. He was raising his hand saying, yes, let's kill that one. We know that in Acts 7, he stood there and held the robes of those who stoned Stephen to death. Many a time, verse 11, he tells them, I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. Do you understand the guilt that he must have felt knowing that he was trying to make people say things that they didn't really want to say and to drag daddies out of their homes and put them in prison because they followed Jesus Christ? In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to pursue them. So back in verse 9, I was convinced, I had convinced myself that Jesus was the worst thing ever. And so he says, that's who I was. I'm not proud of my past. I know what I've done. And it wasn't a game that he had switched sides. It was the truth, the eternal truth. I think people know the stakes are high. I think people know as we share the gospel with them or share our story with them that if we're right and Jesus Christ is the only way that we can have eternal life in heaven, that means they're wrong. There's no easy way to say that. It means that their life on a maybe religious, performance-driven treadmill of religion is wrong. And it's not that. It's putting your faith in Jesus Christ. And although our message is a message of grace and freedom, they can nonetheless feel judged because it means I'd have to decide that I'm wrong and humility before God, realize my efforts don't save me. Jesus Christ is the only one who can save me. How do we hopefully convince someone, be a part of the way God convinces of them? Sometimes I think the answer is not more truth in more Bible verses. Now hear me carefully. It's going to take the truth and the Bible verses for someone to come to faith in Christ. But sometimes they need to hear the truth and the Bible verses in the context of a story. Because the story catches their heart. And you have a story. Do you realize that it's also harder to deny a story? You can say, well, I don't believe that Bible stuff. But you're just telling, Reed's telling about Reed, and Rick's telling about Rick, and Ann's telling about Ann. And how do you say, I don't believe that? Because you're just telling what you experienced, how you came to faith in Christ. So it's a little bit harder to deny, and plus, there is a validation, I think, takes place through a personal testimony. There is this connection between some dot in your life and some dot in mine. And so that's what Paul does. He tells his story, verse 12. On one of those journeys, that is, to persecute Christians, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground. I mean, this is a big deal. And I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, which is a Hebrew, and so he's talking to Jews and to Herod and saying, God speaks our language, by the way. Okay, Saul, Saul, the voice said, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads, or the pricks is another translation. So then I said, Paul reports, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting the Lord replied. Of course, it's an amazing story. And Paul is identifying Jesus as the God voice from heaven. So he is reinforcing what Jesus was making, the point he was making throughout his ministry, through his miracles. I am the Son of God. Paul says, this voice from heaven, and there's people around you could talk to, they were there too, it was Jesus. So Jesus has spoken to me about that. It's fascinating. This is the one time that when Paul told this story a couple times, but he reports that Jesus said this statement, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Jesus used a metaphor, a story to tell, if you would, picture for Paul. It's taken from the rural life in Judea. If you're an ox driver, got one or two oxen that are pulling an implement, you got to encourage the oxen. They got tough hides and stubborn hearts sometimes. And so you have a long stick, a branch, probably, I don't know how long they are, but I think they're pretty long because you got to reach over the implement. This end is thicker because it's where the branch started, and it's a blunt end. This is where you can poke that thing. The other end of this hardwood is a sharpened to a spear-type point. Now, they could use them to goad them and keep them going, but he's referring to times when the oxen are resistant to what they're supposed to do. And what an oxen will do, or a horse would do this too, or cattle if you've worked with any of that, if they're angry, they'll kick back at you, you know? And it seems that what he's describing is that when they get into that rebellious kicking thing, the driver doesn't poke the animal, just holds the goad there, so if they kick, boom, they kick against the sharp point. It's actually an amazing picture of how God's discipline works in our lives. We sometimes think that God is poking us, you know, just kind of almost for the fun of it sometimes. But the discipline kind of things that we face is that we feel the pain of consequences only when we kick, resist against the will of God and what's right and wrong. But Paul had been doing that, and so Jesus calls him on it and says, I know what's been going on in your heart. You've been knowing all along you're on the wrong side. You've been having this uneasy feeling since Stephen, I bet, when this godly man died, and you're going, ugh. And Paul, you were so stubborn. And we do this sometimes, is the more we know we're wrong, the harder we work at trying to prove we're right. The more zealous we can become, and yeah, I got to show that I'm right. And so Jesus says, I know what you're doing. Kind of hard, isn't it, Paul? Keep resisting what you know is true. I am Jesus. So he tells this story. He continues, verse 16. This is what Jesus said to him. Now get up and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to a... And Jesus jumps right into his purpose for Paul. It's like, I know you're going to believe in me, so here's what you're going to do. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. There will be revelations, visions, and things, that truth that Paul will get from Jesus personally. And verse 17, I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'll keep you safe. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Jesus is just filled with doctrine in his introduction to Paul, isn't he? He says, this is how it works. He kind of starts with Paul's purpose and then takes him back to where it starts with faith in me. Imagine this is in the scene where all these important people are and all these Jewish people are, and he says, Paul, you're going to go and tell these kinds of people, so Paul's just reporting the conversation, that they can go from spiritual blindness to spiritual light. They can know the truth. Imagine the conviction they are feeling. And they can go from the power of Satan to the power of God. And they're going, you mean we're following Satan? And I'm just telling you what Jesus told me. It's just a story of what Jesus told me. From Satan to God, so that, and here's the appeal, they can have the forgiveness of sins. So whatever guilt, whatever burden they're carrying, he says, you can be free of that. You can be free from the bondage of being a strict Pharisee. You can have the forgiveness of sins, and you can be a part of this family, a place among those who are sanctified, cleansed. You can experience clean people. How? Through faith in me. He leaves the main point for the last. You only get this through faith in me. And who's talking? Jesus. The only way you get forgiveness of sins is through faith in the one who died for your sins and rose again. Just like Jesus was saying in his life on earth in John's Gospel, whoever believes in me, faith in me has eternal life. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You cannot get to heaven by believing in God. Only by believing in Jesus can you get to heaven. It's the person and work of Jesus. You see, the Jews believed in God already, didn't they? But they didn't believe in Jesus as the one who was the Son of God, who paid for their sins, died and rose again. Have you put your faith in Jesus? That's the issue. So then, King Agrippa, I told you my past. I told you how I came to faith in Christ. Now, here's what's taken place since. Here's my life since believing in Christ. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. So he says, I put my faith in Christ, as implied, and that's the repentance in view here. Repentance, as we've talked about before, especially in Acts, means to turn, change something. So I hadn't been putting my faith in Christ. I have put my faith in Christ. I turned to God, and I preached to them that they should also... Now, my translation says, prove their repentance by their deeds. The word prove isn't found in the other translations. I don't think he's actually saying that your deeds prove if you're saved or not. No, deeds don't save you. Deeds don't prove that you're saved. But he does say, literally, doing deeds in keeping with repentance. He's describing the Christian life. He's not saying it's part of the gospel that you're saved by. He's saying that this is the Christian life he called us to. I am doing that which expresses my faith in Christ. I am following the Christ who saved me. And that's the appeal to all of us. Are we following the Christ who saved us? He points them to the cross in verse 21 to 23. That's why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I've had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. And I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen. Herod, Jews, hear me. What I'm saying is in your scriptures, and now I'm going to tell you what it is, verse 23, that Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people, the Jews, and to the Gentiles. So everybody can be saved only through Christ, who died and rose again. That's how far he got. And that was the focus of his message. It's about the gospel. When you share your testimony, when you share your story, don't leave out the cross. Now, maybe this seems like, how could you ever do that? Sometimes as we're helping people prepare for baptism, we tell them about how to share a testimony. We kind of talk about these three points. And I have to sometimes say, make sure you remember point two about the cross. Make sure your testimony has a cross in it. Because here's the thing. We sometimes get wrapped up, this is what I was like before Christ, this is what I was like after Christ. Isn't it great about Christ? And you could actually tell that story without ever mentioning the cross. But then the story is about you. But our story is about the story. It's because I've placed my faith in Christ. And so that's what he tells them. At this point, verse 24 says, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You're out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. Festus, the secular guy, can't take it any longer. He says, you're crazy. I'm not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king here, Agrippa, too, is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it wasn't done in a corner. This isn't a secret society. Check the facts. Jesus died. Ask people, did he rise? Was he seen? Yes, he was. King Agrippa, he says. And now he pins, if you will, Agrippa personally. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. It's almost like he's saying, you know, okay, Festus, you've said no. King Agrippa, this is your opportunity, right here. Do you know this is true from the prophets? Do you believe what I'm saying? And here's what Herod Agrippa says. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? It's remarkable to me that, you know, the guy in chains, and we'll see that in verse 29, Paul is actually chained. He should be the guy intimidated here. He boldly speaks the truth. And you got Festus reacting in anger. You got Herod reacting in anger. Basically what Herod's saying is, that phrase, convince me to be a Christian, has kind of been translated different and understood different. But I think it's basically saying, do you expect me to take your side and just like that and identify with all your Christian talk? No way. Paul said, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am. Except for these chains. I don't want you to be in prison, but I'd sure like you to know about Jesus Christ, that he brings forgiveness of your sins. The king arose, and with him the governor and Bernice, these three notables, and those sitting with them. They left the room. While talking to one another, they said, this man's not done anything deserving death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. They shift to talking about the politics when they should have been talking about the message. They said no. They said no to Christ. This is not a success story. And your opportunity might not be either. But it was a story of the conviction of the Holy Spirit through Paul telling the real story, the truth of the gospel embedded in his own personal story. Here's your assignment. Practice your testimony. Jot it down. Outline it. Your past before Christ. How you came to believe in Christ. Your life since. Just make some notes and then tell someone. Take somebody as you're as comfortable with as possible. That's fine. Someone in your family, your spouse. Maybe they don't quite remember how it all fit together. Maybe it's been months or maybe it's been decades. Tell them your story. If you're privileged to have children still sitting around your table, tell your testimony to your children. I've always been surprised quite often how my youngest, I think she knows all the stories that we've been telling, but somehow in the last 10 years, we didn't tell that one. And so, you know, how the youngest, they didn't experience the same. Tell your story. If you have a friend out for coffee, tell them your story. Christian friend, just say, I need to practice. If it's a friend you don't know where they're at spiritually, hey, even say, you know, our pastor gave us an assignment this week. We're supposed to tell our spiritual story. Can I tell you my spiritual story? Okay, tell your story. If they're a friend, they just might listen. And who knows how God might use the story because of our story. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this example of Paul as he preaches the gospel through telling his own story. I pray, Lord, for any here who is unclear about the good news of salvation, if they don't know their own story, they don't know if indeed they've placed their faith in Christ alone as their Savior from sin. I pray for each of us who have, if we've lost the vision of the power that you would give us to take this message around the world, but especially the person closest to us, then please, Lord, encourage us and challenge us to have those opportunities. Dismiss us with your blessing. Pray you'd use this coming hour in a way that will bring teaching and praise to you. Amen.